So over the last 33 years, Bear Creek Bible Church has proudly talked about this issue of abortion and many other surrounding subjects as well. And so we've talked about this topic since 1993, but since 2002 is when I've maintained the records of what I talked about on those Sanctity of Life Sundays. And so here's the more recent ones. And so you can see there are various topics about abortion, but then also other topics to do with human sexuality and also religious liberty. And so I see that as the three top issues that were biblical issues way, way, way before they became political issues. And so therefore, since they're biblical issues, we need to respond to them and sometimes act out on those issues. For example, the issue of human life in the beginning of conception, and then also all the way to the end about the subject of euthanasia. We dealt with that a few times over the years. And then not only the issue of human life, because God definitely has a view of human life contained within Scripture, He also talks quite a bit about the issue of love, or about human sexuality. And so what is the definition of family? What is the definition of marriage? And about issues of human sexuality. And God definitely has a view that's contained within the pages of Scripture. But then the third topic is the issue of religious liberty, because if you don't have religious liberty, you don't have the option to be able to talk about the first two. So you have to also maintain the liberty that you have, and if anything, increase it. And so therefore, religious liberty is also addressed in Scripture as well. And so those three topics are really important and were biblical issues way, way, way before they became political issues. And so it's proper for us to talk about them here, because God is Lord and Master not only of the spiritual, but He's also Lord and Master over the physical as well, which includes human government. So therefore, it's very proper for us to talk about it. Not just proper, but there's a mandate for us to communicate these truths and also in the public square communicate them to a lost and dying world. And so the most important social issue, I believe, is God's view of human life. And as I mentioned in the prayer, as a preface to the message, it's important for us to realize God's forgiveness. So if you have not been forgiven of some involvement in an abortion, whether providing one or receiving one, you are invited to receive God's forgiveness, because Jesus died on the cross, and forgiveness is available for that sin and many others, all others. And so God creates and sustains human life, and on the opposite end of the spectrum, Satan seeks to destroy it. Abortion is not reproductive health care. There is a massive historical conflict surrounding this issue of human life. History is filled with the deaths of the innocent. Canaanites sacrificed children to the god Molech. Pharaoh slaughtered Hebrew boys. Herod killed Jewish boys in and around Bethlehem. Aristotle and Plato advocated abortion to stem what they perceived as overpopulation. And so there is a long history of the death of the innocents. So, like anything else, we need to go to Scripture first to see what does God say about the issue of human life? What does God say and tell us about the value of human life? And in Psalm 139 is the classic passage of Scripture, the central passage that the psalmist poetically communicates in beautiful literature. He says in Psalm 139, starting at verse 13, he says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And we learn also from Scripture that life is a continuous thing. Life doesn't perhaps just begin at birth, but it begins in the womb, maybe even before conception, since God knew Jeremiah before He even created him, as reported in Jeremiah 1:5. And then in Luke 1:39 and 41, John the Baptist responded and reacted while he was still in the womb when he heard his Aunt Mary's voice. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, we learn that it is a sin to murder another human being. That is the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 24, report that an injury to a child or a woman shows equal value to that of other mature adults. And so therefore, if an adult is injured, there will be a penalty paid for the perpetrator. But then if a preborn child is injured or killed, there will also be the same exact result for the perpetrator. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul kind of gives a New Testament spin on the value of human life. He says this, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And so therefore, our bodies are sacred. Our physical beings are sacred, as is our spiritual aspect as well. We oftentimes think, oh, our body is just kind of like an afterthought. It's not that valuable. And the important thing is the spiritual realm. But that's Greek philosophy, to separate the physical from the spiritual. The Word of God puts the two together because God is Lord and Master over both the physical as well as the spiritual. Amen? And so therefore, God speaks about the value of human life. And so God not only redeems our spirits at the moment of salvation when we trust in Jesus as our Savior and we become born again, but God also has plans to redeem our physicality as well. Because Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection, therefore we too will also be resurrected at a future point in time. Our bodies, our physical beings, will also be redeemed just as our spirits and our souls have been. So therefore, where does our value come from? And we learn in Scripture that we're created in the image of God. What does that mean? It means that we have deep emotions like that of God. It means that we have a will, that we don't make decisions just based upon instinct like the animal world. No, we have a will that uses logic and experience and reason. But not only do we have emotions and a will like God, we also have an intellect, not nearly as deeply, but we can think about intangible concepts. We're self-aware, unlike the animal kingdom. And so we're created in the image of God because, like him, we have emotions and a will and an intellect. And not only that, were we created in God's image, but we were also bought at a great price. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says that he who was without sin became sin for us so we could become the righteousness of God. So therefore, we were bought at a great price and created in the image of God. And so the Bible and even secular science agree that life is in the womb. The life that is in the womb is human, even from the point of conception. And therefore, it deserves protection. It does not deserve to be destroyed. And that brings it to us. What do we, if anything, do about this dilemma, this great moral crisis? And if we decide, well, we need to talk about it, we need to convince others, we need to persuade them, and immediately our mind goes to a debate forum, to a conflict, to inundating people with facts and data. And yes, we still need to use facts and data, but we also have to include some other ideas and thoughts when we communicate to other people, because our goal is not just to educate people, it's to change their hearts. So how do we do that? So it's not just a debate between facts and lies or even sincerely held misunderstandings. What do we say in conversations? It's not just the exchange of facts, but rather it's knowing how to converse and then actually in those conversations change ideas and win hearts. Pro-abortion friends and families and coworkers and schoolmates have fears and concerns. And frequently, to them, those matter a lot more than the facts of the matter. And so in a conversation, let's talk about conversation and also about some discussion points on the pro-life issue to try to understand their fears and concerns so that way we can better communicate, so that way we can better change their hearts. And so in a conversation, just like you would have on any topic, whether it's controversial or sensitive and important or not, it's important for us to ask questions. It's important for us to listen. And it's also important for us to stay calm. Which on this topic, that's hard to do. But if our goal is to change hearts and not just to own the libs or to push them into a corner and intimidate them, if our goal is to change hearts, this is the way we must go. 93% of the weight of any message is not the words. That's only 7%. 93% of the weight of a message is in all the nonverbals. So do we listen? Do we show respect? Do we converse as opposed to preach? See? So first, I've divided it into two categories. First, questions related to those topics that are inside the womb. Like, what's going on inside of there? And the first concern or fear that they have is that, well, it's just a clump of cells. So therefore, I have the right to do with my own body what I want to do. And so if you take it away, that's a fear of mine, right? And that is probably one of the main arguments that they have for the pro-abortion position. But then, if you look at the facts and the data, at the moment when a human sperm penetrates a human egg, generally in the upper portion of the fallopian tube, a new entity at that point in time comes into existence. So science classifies that baby at this point, at this stage of his or her development, as a zygote. And so you have this picture, which is a baby moving on in about 6 to 8 weeks. But that zygote is composed of human DNA and other human molecules. So its nature is undeniably human and not some other species. Very important point. The DNA contained within that little baby includes a complete design guiding not only early development, but even hereditary attributes that will appear in childhood and adulthood from hair, sex, and eye color, and even personality traits. From the moment of conception, all of that data is already there. It's not added on later. It's there from the point of conception. All the DNA is there at conception. Some defenders of abortion will concede the scientific proofs, but will argue that the entity in the womb is still not or not yet a person. And you hear that. Well, it might be a potential human, but it's not a person yet. But what we have to realize is that not a person is a decidedly unscientific argument. It has nothing to do with science and everything to do with someone's own moral or political philosophy. The definition of personhood is not a scientific issue. Here is a good time to talk about some of the scientific proofs and maybe even make a philosophical point on our own, that there are really only two options. We're either a person at that point or we're property. There's no other options. We're either a person or a piece of property. And even the most staunch abortion defender will be reluctant to call a human child a piece of property. And so the scientific evidence is quite plain. At the moment of the fusion of the sperm and the egg, a new entity comes into existence, which is distinctively human, alive, and an individual organism, a living, fully human being. It's also quite clear that the earliest human embryo is biologically very much alive because it meets the criteria for human life. The four criteria needed to establish biological life are the following. There's four of them. First, does it metabolize? Yes. Does it grow? Yes. Does it react and respond to stimuli? Yes. Does it have the capacity to, at one point in time in its development, reproduce? The answer is yes. So therefore, it is human life. It is biologically alive. And so therefore, it deserves protection because it is alive. And so human beings develop at an astonishingly rapid pace. Giving a quick recitation of a child's development will weaken the not a person yet mentality. And so the cardiovascular system is the first major system to function, and that happens about 22 days after conception. The child's heart begins to circulate its own blood, unique and not connected to the mother's blood. And that baby's heartbeat can be detected on ultrasound. And so this little guy right here is my grandson Peter at about 5 or 6 months. And so by the end of the sermon, you will have seen pictures of all of my grandchildren, by the way, in one form or another. In fact, here is Peter today wearing the green shirt with Pop Pop and his two cousins, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, or the sons of thunder. And I was like holding on to them really tight here just to get one picture, one decent picture of these boys together. And so at just 6 weeks, the child's eyes and eyelids, nose, mouth, and tongue have already formed. 6 weeks, that is. Electrical brain activity can be detected at 6 or 7 weeks, and that's even before a lot of women know they're pregnant. And by the end of the 8th week, the child, now known scientifically as a fetus, has developed all of its organs and bodily structures by 8 weeks. All of the systems are going. They're already in process after 8 weeks. By 10 weeks after conception, the child can make bodily movements, as testified by the moms in here, as they feel those first twitches. From as early as 12 weeks, and certainly by 20 weeks, an unborn child can feel pain. In a pregnancy, there are clearly two bodies and not one. That's truth. The new human zygote has a genetic composition that is absolutely unique to itself, different from any other human that has ever existed, including that of its own mother. Motherhood, you see, is supposed to be and has been for thousands of years. Motherhood is about nurture and love. And if a mother is to nurture and love, it also requires great sacrifice. You see, that's normal, at least until we got to the 20th century. Then things shifted. There were other values in our culture that were placed above the value of motherhood. And many women were tricked into believing those false values. But with motherhood, there's also great privilege and joy, just like with fatherhood. That's been turned upside down the wrong way. Mothers have been taught, or women have been taught, that it's all about you and the things you can achieve in life, apart from possibly being a mother, if that is God's will for you. Those are issues, some of the issues that take place inside the womb. But what about questions? What about issues related to outside the womb? One contention from pro-abortion people would be, if abortion became illegal, many women will die from back alley abortions. So what do you say about that, pro-life guy or gal? Well, one way to respond to that is while there will always be abortionists who will be willing to break the law and exploit if abortion became illegal, any destructive activity cannot be completely eradicated. It is true, though, that before Roe v. Wade, pre-1973, 9 out of 10 abortions were done by licensed physicians. There was a former abortionist named Bernard Nathanson who eventually realized the horror of abortion. And I don't know if he became a Christian or not, but he realized the magnitude of what he had been part of. And he repented of his pro-abortion beliefs and became a pro-life advocate, a very strong one. Before, while he was still pro-abortion and involved in the abortion industry, he made the claim that before Roe v. Wade became the law of the land in January 1973, he said that there were between 5 to 10,000 deaths per year of women seeking illegal abortions. When he changed his mind about the issue of abortion a few years later, he admitted that he had lied about that statistic. The Centers for Disease Control report that in 1972, there were 63 deaths in the time of illegal abortion. That's still a tragedy, but it's a far number from 5 to 10,000. Women continue to die from legal abortion. But to be honest about it, the numbers are quite low. And so when you're in a discussion with someone, you gain credibility when you tell the truth, even if it goes against what your desired outcome is. So you have to say, yeah, the numbers are not high, but they were still low before abortion became legal in America. The number's always been quite low. Although, again, any person who dies is deeply tragic. But obviously, as you build upon that concession or that obvious fact, the babies are the ones who have been dying in skyrocketing numbers since Roe v. Wade. And so there have been people dying, and they've been the babies. It's close to 80 million now, just in America. And we think, well, Roe v. Wade's gone. Yeah, but still half the states still have unrestricted abortion in all 9 months of pregnancy. They're not shy about it. Many of them have embedded it into their state constitutions. And so abortion still is the law of at least half the land. The other states either have banned it completely, like Texas, or have restricted it quite a bit. But you can report to your friend, you know, death is a terrible thing. We don't want anybody to die. Don't you hold the same position? Whether it's the woman or the baby. Isn't that a tragedy? You know. The second question outside the womb would be an accusation against the pro-life view that you only care about the babies and not the women. And it's because you people, kind of coming from that more conservative position, you're against welfare. So you just want to save the baby and then you don't care about it after that, as if to say, well, you know, since you're not going to do that, then we should just kill them. You know, it's a terrible argument, but they still use it anyway. And so respond to that question is actually pretty simple. It's say, we care about both. And here's the evidence. We support crisis pregnancy centers. We support maternity homes. We support adoption services. Abortion hurts women in many ways, emotionally as well as physically. The pro-abortion industry cares for neither the woman or the baby. And so therefore, we care about both. I just gave you the evidence for it. And so how would you like to help? You're concerned about the women. So are we. And so how can we help the women and help the baby as well? The third question, or the third concern, would be, what about legal abortion to save the life of the mother or being a victim of rape? And that's a frequently used one too, especially in the political forum. In 2017, the Guttmacher Institute did a major study on the reasons why women have abortions. And so the results of that study reported this, that only 0.5%, half of 1%, had abortions due to rape. 4% were due to problems that the mother was experiencing herself. And that doesn't mean that if she had the abortion, she would die. It's just that she had certain conditions at that time, and so they chose to have an abortion. That's 4%. And then 3% were due to possible problems with the health of the baby. So 7.5% could be classified as non-elective reasons, okay, if you're generous with that definition. So therefore, 92.5% it's the overwhelming majority were due to purely elective reasons, okay? Like, I just don't want a baby right now, I can't afford a baby, or I don't want people to think badly of me and stuff like that, so I'm going to have the abortion and hide it and so on like that. So that's almost 93% are purely elective reasons. And that's a generous definition, of course, of that too. So abortions to save the life of the mother are extremely, extremely rare. One well-known Surgeon General, C. Everett Koop, I almost forgot his name, C. Everett Koop from the Reagan administration, he was a pediatrician, or rather, I think an OBGYN, and he reported in his many, many years of being a doctor, he never, ever came across a woman who would die if she had was going to have the baby. Never experienced that. It's an extremely, extremely rare occurrence. And so what about babies created from rape? It's important to remember that 50% of the DNA of the baby due to rape comes from the mother. And so abortion would be yet another act of violence. And trauma does not heal trauma. It's a difficult situation, granted. So therefore, 93% of abortions are purely elective, and many are selective due to gender or to babies who have an extra chromosome known as Down syndrome. And many of you know about our first granddaughter, Brooklyn. And Brooklyn has Down syndrome. I don't even really like think of that about her that much anymore. I just know her as Brooklyn. That's who she is. And, you know, she's going to have some delay in terms of different life skills and talking and things like that. She's maybe not going to experience some things in life that neurotypical children will be able to experience. That's granted. But, you know, all of the Down syndrome people that I have met, every one of them has a PhD in knowing how to love people. They are so other-centered. Brooklyn oftentimes says to us, "Are you okay? You know, it's just it's like built into them, and they're geniuses at knowing how to love other people. They're brilliant at it. Everyone I've met is like that. And when you think about it, we live in a vast universe that's cold and dark and hostile to human life. And here we are with one another on this little blue globe and realizing that love is really the most important thing. God teaches us how to love by sending Jesus to die for us. And then we experience that love horizontally from one to another. And so these children are treasures. And it's such a tragedy to think that in some countries and that are considered very civilized and very humane, like Denmark and Iceland, have killed 95 and 100% of all their Down syndrome babies. How barbaric is that? And so that's the overwhelming majority of abortions. So for all babies who are not perfectly healthy, is the humane thing to do to them is to kill them? Is that the argument? We have to remind people that no life is without suffering. We need to tell them that it's impossible, absolutely impossible, and almost presumptuous and godlike for us to predict how much suffering a person will endure at any point in life. You don't know what that person is going to experience. You don't know what that person is going to do for other people. To take away their life is horrendous and barbaric. The fear of someone's future suffering does not justify ending that person's life. Not in the womb, not after a terrible embarrassment in middle school, not after heartbreak in college, not after the loss of a parent, not ever. One of life's certainties is that there will be suffering, but killing an unborn child is certainly not the solution. So all of these things, they're responses, opportunities to engage people one-on-one on this most important issue of our day. But what do we do? What's a reasonable response? Sometimes when I prepare messages like this, I think, oh, some of the people who don't know me very well, and maybe some of the people who do know, they're going to think I'm some sort of like crazed radical or something because we're talking about this issue. And I just poo-poo it in my mind and say, just move on, John, you know. It's a reasonable response. I was reflecting the last few months about, like, okay, John, what have you done in your life to make a difference? And one thing continually went front and center, apart from trusting in Jesus as my Savior, marrying Carolyn, and having kids and grandkids. What's the most, like, significant thing apart from those things? And I went back to the mid-1990s when there was a small group of us from Bear Creek and some other Christians as well would go on Saturday mornings to the West Side Abortion Clinic. Because they were killing people there. There was murder going on. So it is a reasonable thing to do something about that. The unreasonable radical position is to not do something about it. Does that make sense? So therefore I'd go and I'd bring Brittany and Brian with me in their strollers and we'd stand out on the sidewalk with all these other people. And the women in our group would be the ones elected to try to talk to some of the women going in to send them to the crisis pregnancy center where they could get the pregnancy test for free. They won't charge them at the CPC. They'll charge them in the abortion clinic. But you can get it done for free at the CPC. So we filtered a lot of people away from going inside the doors of that abortuary. And then two times this happened. As we stood by on the sidewalk, a car would pull up. And, of course, what are they going to do? You know, they're going to yell at us or curse at us because we got that frequently. A car would pull up along the curb and there'd be a woman driving. And she'd say, I just want to tell you guys, as she gestured to the back seat, to the person, the toddler, sitting in the car seat behind her. And she said these words. She said, if it wasn't for you people, there would be no baby in that car seat. And that happened twice. See, the Word of God tells us. It doesn't suggest it. It doesn't recommend it. It says, rescue the innocent who are being led away to slaughter. I don't know how more clearly Solomon could have written that in Proverbs 24. So it's the reasonable thing to do. It's the Christian thing to do. It's what is commanded of us, but maybe not all of us are cut out to do that in particular. But just as broad and diverse the body of Christ is, there are many, many things to do on this issue. We can pray. We can be involved. We can vote biblical values. In fact, there's a runoff election coming this week of two very opposing candidates. And vote the right way in that election. Some people would say, oh, but you're supposed to do spiritual things. You're supposed to evangelize and disciple. Well, is it possible to walk and chew gum at the same time? I hope so, yeah. Because I have found that being involved in the pro-life arena since the 1980s, I've gotten more opportunities to share the gospel, more opportunities to disciple other believers than I have in any other forum. Because a lot of people are pro-life who aren't Christians. And I know a lot of people who became believers in Jesus Christ while they were involved in the pro-life movement because they interacted with other evangelical Christians and heard the gospel for the first time. Because those evangelical Christians who were involved in saving babies, they projected a lot of credibility to these non-believers because they were united on the issue of life. And they heard the gospel and they received it. So, yes, the fields are white for harvest in the pro-life movement even. And then to disciple believers, to speak out boldly, those two things overlap and are enmeshed together in a very positive way. Evangelism, discipleship, and also being involved in the public square. Jesus told us that we're supposed to be salt and light. What does salt do? Salt preserves and actually makes things better. And what does light do? Light projects truth onto other truths as well as to lies. So that way we know which way to go, what to accept and what to reject. We are to be projectors of light as we reflect the light of Christ. And we can pray continuously for this great truth. We're called to rescue the innocent who are being led away to slaughter. Please, let us continue to do that at this church. In fact, it's embedded within our core values. The issue of abortion is the issue of our age. And we must speak out and also respond to it, but do evangelism and discipleship at the same time. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the life that he has given us through his life. And we know that you hold our lives so high. And we pray, Lord, that we will also hold others' lives highly and we will protect them and do what we can to preserve them. Father, help us to be bold. Help us to not be intimidated, but help us to follow truth. Help us to follow your light. We ask this all in your Son's name. Amen.